If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is one of the major prophets. It's found just after Jeremiah and before Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter 3 at verse 22 through 41. The author of Lamentations is not named within the book, but there are internal and historical indications that it was Jeremiah. Please note in these verses the contrast between verses 22 through 24 and verse 38. The climactic point of the poem and the book is reached here. The lament form often has turning points where the experience of rejection by God turns unexpectedly to confidence based on a knowledge of his character and of his past mercies. So we'll begin reading at Lamentations 3, verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Amen. New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, beginning at verse 25 and going through chapter 18, verse 12. Verses 25 and 26 of chapter 17 summarizes the high priestly prayer and promises the continuing indwelling Christ and his love. Please note here that Jesus' response in verses 5, 6, and 8 of chapter 18 coincides with a solemn name for God, I am, used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. In keeping with his purpose of portraying Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, John 20, 31, John depicts his majesty and glory, even as he is portrayed and arrested to be executed. The apostle skillfully demonstrates that the shameful, debasing things done to Christ, fail to detract from his person, but rather offer decisive proof of his glory. In his account of Christ's betrayal and arrest, John presents four preeminent features that demonstrate his majesty and glory. First, his supreme courage, his supreme power, his love, and obedience. So we'll begin reading at John 17, 25 through 18, 12. This is the word of the Lord. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Amen.
Please be seated and turn your Bibles to the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Brethren, we are moving toward the conclusion of our study of this magnificent gospel. And again, these are difficult passages. These are troubling passages, and yet they are meant to give hope. They are meant to give assurance. I remind you that last week we considered the passage in the garden where our Lord three times asked the Father if there was any way that this cup could pass from him. And he didn't mean the cross. He meant becoming sin for you. If there were any way for that to be possible and accomplish the Father's will. And of course the answer was no. And he was obedient and submissive to that. In fact, his prayer concluded, "Yet thy will be done." If there is any way, thy will be done. There is a sense in which, because nothing like that is expressed upon the cross, with the single exception of when it actually happened to him and he experienced the forsaking of sinners by God, because he became sin for them that they might attain his righteousness. When he experienced that forsaking, it overwhelmed him momentarily. Now, the great issue for him was settled in the garden. He was going to do the will of the Father. And so he faced the cross with confidence, with assurance that the Father would not leave him in spiritual death. Brethren, if you will settle this matter in your own heart, you will be able to face the series of crosses that are before you, most of which you don't know about. Of course, we all know that there is an ultimate time in which we will be called to give an account for our lives, in which we will experience physical death. And we want to be able to experience that with the same confidence and assurance that he has, that there is a life after death, and we will experience it and enter into eternity with him. That's what this passage is going to help us understand. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the example of the testimony of the one who loved us before we loved him. We thank you, Lord, for the giving of your perfect Son to accomplish a work we could not accomplish ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for this preserved testimony of these actual words and the circumstances surrounding them and the lessons that can be drawn from them. And we pray, Lord, as we turn our eyes upon our Savior, as we experience with him those moments of his arrest, that we will learn more and more of his great love for us, of his authority over all things, of his faithfulness to Scripture, and of the implications of that faithfulness for us. So, Lord, we ask you would use this message to strengthen our faith, grow us in grace, and make us more effectual witnesses of that grace to a watching world. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, having prayed the same words three times, our Lord is going to engage in the passage we're considering today in four conversations. As we read through it very quickly, you perhaps wouldn't pick that up, so I will highlight them for you. In verse 45, he came to his disciples, and he speaks to his disciples. He said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, while he was still speaking to them, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him came a great crowd with swords and clubs. They were from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer, that would be Judas, had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, so seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Second statement of our Lord, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Well, behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So Jesus speaks once again. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place." We know this is Peter he's addressing. "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And then at that hour, a fourth statement, Jesus said to the crowds. He's addressed the disciples. He's addressed Judas. He's addressed Peter. Now he addresses the crowds. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And at the conclusion of those things, all the disciples left him and fled. It really is quite a series of statements. Now, as you follow them out, and I know perhaps any number of you have read this passage in preparation to hear today's message, perhaps it occurred to you that not only is the Lord aware of everything that is happening to him, he's actually orchestrating all of these events. He's seeing to it that each step of the way, it's fulfilling a predetermined plan. In fact, I started to appeal to the Acts 4 prayer of the disciples that this was according to your plan and purpose that all of this happened. And here we see it unfolding. He's not just passively being swept along by events and taken wherever they want to take him out of his control. No, he's actually controlling events, one event after another. He's channeling those events in order very specifically to accomplish the purposes of his Father. It's all the definite plan and purpose of God. He's always intended to redeem a people for the glory of his name. That's why he sent in the fullness of time his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, very specifically to live a sinless life of obedience, to lay down that life as a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice, an offering that would satisfy the wrath of God because of the sins of sinful men like you and me, would satisfy God's wrath against all those whom the Father had chosen before the foundation of the world, in order that those individuals could receive the adoption as sons. And it's on that basis that we, if we are truly born-again believers, have the Spirit of the Son within our hearts, and we can call upon God, not just as God up in heaven, but God our Father. We can use the term Abba, almost a familial form. Now, all of this is an excellent example in the life of Jesus of how Romans 8, 28 and 29 flows. Remember, all things work together for good for those that love the Lord, to those that are called according to his purpose. And if there ever was one that loved the Lord and was called according to his purpose, it's the second person of the Godhead. And all these things are working to accomplish Jesus' good and the glory of the Godhead. So we work our way through this. He came to his disciples, and New American Standard expresses it thusly: are you still sleeping and taking your rest? You know, twice he's come back and caught them sleeping. Here they are sleeping in. But anyway, sleeping time's over is what he's saying here. Listen, the hour's at hand. And the Son of Man, which is what he calls himself, and has very significance, which we've looked at any number of times, the Son of Man is now, right now, being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So he says in verse 46, rise up, get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Actually, if you look at the very next phrase, it says, while he's still speaking, the betrayer arrives. But I want to key again on the phrase at hand. My betrayer's at hand, because he uses that to express imminence of something. For instance, when John the Baptist came, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in Matthew 3:1. When Jesus began his public ministry in Matthew 4:17, he says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In both cases, they mean to say, it's right there, the next thing. And here we have Jesus Christ using the words, and as he's saying the words, it happens. The kingdom of heaven has come. Now, just looking at those words, the words in verse 45 and 46, what do we see? What do they reveal about the Lord's knowledge of everything happening around him? Clearly, he's commanding, he's controlling his disciples, but he seems to know all about this. Of course, Brother Walt's already read to us the passage out of John, John 18, that when Jesus says, let's go forward to meet these people here, he does it in John 18:4, because he knows all things that are going to happen to him. He's not going to be caught by surprise in any of this. He goes forward and says, who are you seeking? As though he didn't know who they were seeking. Jesus is not thinking about hiding or running away. He's not getting up his disciples so they can escape out of the back end of the garden. Now, he could do that. And when John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee rather than come in contact with the Roman authorities at that point. When in his hometown, when they took him out outside the village and they were going to push him off the cliff and kill him, you know, he just hid himself in some strange way and just walked right through the crowd and nobody laid a hand on him. So he could have certainly done anything like that he wanted to, but what he wanted to do was the Father's will, which was to go to meet his betrayer. So while he's still speaking, Judas came. He's one of the 12. Isn't it interesting? He's still being identified by Matthew as one of the original 12. But look who's with him. There's a great crowd. Some of the old translations say a great cohort was with him. Or just a simple, a cohort was with him. Now, they've got swords and they've got clubs. We don't know if it's the same size crowd, but a Roman cohort is 600 men. If this is 600 men, there's no way you're going to miss it. They have swords. Soldiers would have swords. They had clubs. Probably the people, the mob that's kind of following along because, you know, these torches and lamps are going somewhere and something exciting is getting ready to happen. That's the way people have always been. Then in verse 48, he's described as the betrayer. The betrayer. He'd given them a sign. He talked to this crowd because he knows we're going to be out here and there's not going to be a whole lot of light except these torches and lamps. And there's going to be a group of them there. And there's at least 11 or 12 of them are going to be there. And who knows how many others will be with them. And you don't necessarily know who's who because they all kind of look like, in all likelihood, bearded 5'4" Jewish men. All right? Probably got better beards than I have. All right? But you know, it's going to be dark, and you want to make sure you get the right one. You need to remember here, I was in a room a couple of hours earlier, and every single one of them said he would die in Jesus' place to keep Jesus from dying. And of course, Judas said the same thing. So he's already given them a sign. This is how you're going to know who to arrest. I'm going to kiss that man. And the man that I kiss, you seize. So he came up to Jesus at once, and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi, greetings, teacher." And he kissed him. And when he kissed him, Jesus initiated a very quick conversation, a one-way conversation. He begins by calling him friend. We'll return to that in a moment. And then he says, "Do what you came to do." Friend, do what you came to do. Who's in charge here? Who's commanding here? This is not the first time he's told Judas to do this. A couple of hours earlier in the upper room, when Satan entered Judas, when he identified his betrayer, at least between the two of them, Jesus told Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly." That was a command. Go do it right now. Remember, Judas went then to the chief priests and was ready to betray Jesus. They didn't want to do it then. They wanted to wait till after the Passover. That was always the plan, when it wouldn't create a stir. But they don't get their time schedule. They get the Lord's time schedule. Jesus told him, do it. Do it quickly. And now Jesus tells him, do what you came to do. He's absolutely sovereign. Now he is... The Lord is accomplishing his Father's purposes and the purposes for which he came through the sinful acts of sinful men. We need to understand that. God is not the author of sin. Judas is operating out of his own free will, just like all of us do, and most especially just as all of us always did before we knew the Lord. The problem is we really didn't have any choice. Our sin nature just kind of drove us to do what we wanted to do, and we always thought it was a good thing in the best way. The scriptures say there's a path that seems right to a man. And if you follow that path, you're going to end up dead. And we're all going to end up physically dead. You're going to end up spiritually dead. But it'll seem like the thing you ought to do. That's what Judas is doing. He went to the chief priest. He says, "What do you give me to betray him?" So he's looking out for number one, Judas. Now the point of betrayal has come. He doesn't even know Satan has entered him. He might think he's doing something a little bit wrong, which is why he's really comforted to have 500 or 600 people with clubs and swords around him. A carnal heart, a lost man's heart, is capable of doing anything. And will do anything if the Lord withholds his restraining grace. And those of us that lived out in the world for some of us decades outside the grace of God certainly know it leaves scars. And given opportunities, it would have left deeper scars. We can't control ourselves against our own sin. We just push off from the shore, playing with some little thing, and the next thing you know, we're swept out to sea. I asked Brother Walt to read that passage in Lamentations. I'm going to go back and refer to a couple of verses there. He mentioned them in his introduction, and I do appreciate that because it makes this so much easier. Most people know Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His compassion, his mercies never come to an end. The old King James was, "The loving kindness of the Lord never ceases. His compassions never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. There, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will have hope in him." Thomas Brooks wrote a whole series of sermons on this. He entitled it "An Ark for All of God's Noahs in a Gloomy, Stormy Day." The thing to hold on to is the fact that God loves you. God has a plan and a purpose for what he's doing, what he's allowed into your life. But toward the end of that passage that he read, over in verse 38, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High God that both good and bad come?" What if the Lord brings a hard place into your life? What if he allows something bad to happen? What if he allows you to sin into a place where it seems as though you can't recover from? Well, the same principle applies. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, his compassion never come to an end. They're new and they are fresh every morning. His faithfulness never ceases. We need to understand both ends of that. A great and terrible injustice is getting ready. It's being done to Jesus Christ here. They are accomplishing God's purposes. Look how blind they are to this. And Brother Walt read this. "We're looking, who," he says, "who are you looking for?" And he says, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "Well, I am." He says, "I am he," is the way it's translated. But he says, "I am." He says the same thing that God said from the burning bush to Moses. "I am. Period. I'm just the one, that the self-existent one." And when he said that, Judas, and probably if there's 600 of them, all 600 of them were knocked down by the power of that statement. Go back and read John 18. You'll see it. Do you know, after that, they got up and still arrest him. That's the blindness that sin brings upon a man. They are going to have their way. Now, when Judas went up and kissed Jesus, he's kissing him like he's a long-lost friend. And that was very common then. In other parts of the world, it still is. But Jesus addressed him as friend. And that, I've always found that interesting, but Jesus addressed him on the basis of what he ought to be, what he's pretending to be now. Judas is pretending. He's an imposter. He's a fraud. But Jesus is calling him by that name. Sometimes in counseling, I've had occasion to, you're dealing with a church member, you're dealing with a professing Christian, And basically, you say you're a Christian, here's how Christians respond to these circumstances. Remember, you've got a pretty clear choice here. You say you're a Christian, this is what the Word of God says, this is how Christians respond. And many times, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to do that. Now, what does that tell you? Well, the way of the transgressor's heart, and if you are a Christian, it's not going to get better. It's going to get decidedly harder. Because God's your Father. And He's going to discipline you if you're His son. And if it doesn't get a whole lot worse, you need to question who your Father is. So, they came, they laid hand on Jesus, they seized Him. Now, before that Judas and his posse had arrived, the Lord had already kind of prepped the zone there for them. Once He arrived, He absolutely controlled what they were doing and when they were doing it. But, as usual, Peter's kind of a loose cannon here. And he's not identified in our Matthew passage, but over in John, we do know this is Peter. And the guy whose ear he cuts off is the name Malchus, and he's the servant of the high priest. All right? But we're told here that one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew out his sword, and, you know, he was not intending to cut off the guy's ear. You know how that works. You've seen enough sword movies. You're just swinging away. And chances are he wanted to cut his head off or cut his throat or something. And he probably ducked. And when he ducked, his ear got cut off. Well, that would have been a pretty exciting moment. When a mob gathers, or a large force comes up against a very small force, it doesn't take but one little thing to set it off, and there's a massacre. What could have happened here? Because Peter got ahead of everything. They could have beat that whole crowd to death. Now, that's not going to happen. The Lord isn't going to allow that to happen, but instantly the Lord takes charge here. He says, Peter, not in our Matthew passage, but he says, put your sword back into its place. He is correcting Peter at this point. And then he lays out a principle here. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, he's not arguing that we ought to all go out and be Quaker pacifists. The government has the right to the sword and the right to wield it. And there may be occasions in which believers have the right to wield the sword themselves. We must be very, very careful about when that point comes. We need to be very careful in our own day that people get so amped up about things, it's easy to say that violence is the only answer. Listen to the reasoning the Lord uses on Peter. Verse 53 says, do you think I can't appeal to my Father? Do you think for one second I couldn't just ask my Father in heaven and He wouldn't delay at all? He will at once send 12 legions of angels. Now, a Roman legion is 6,000 soldiers. It's 10 cohorts. Even Marine Corps math works that way. I got that. So, what would 12 legions of angels be? That'd be 72,000 angels. I could get 72,000 angels instantly. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't you understand? I could do that. No. Now, how many angels passed through Egypt and killed all the firstborn? Well, firstborn sons, firstborn daughters, firstborn lambs, firstborn goats, firstborn slaves. Killed all of them. One angel. When David sinned and numbered the people, one angel passed through Israel and killed 70,000 Israelites. In the days of King Hezekiah, the Assyrian king Sennacherib gathered his armies around Jerusalem and sent the Rabshakeh there to make all kinds of overt threats. Isaiah went to the king and said, the word of God says not a single arrow is going to pass over the wall. Don't worry about it. And that night, a single angel struck the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrians. All right, one angel. I could call, and at once, the Lord says, 72,000 angels. So, Peter, I don't need your sword. But because the Lord adds here in verse 54, if I did that, how would the scriptures be fulfilled? I mean, these things just have to happen this way. The scriptures must be fulfilled. So he's orchestrating his own arrest here. He's directing his disciples to go out with him and meet his betrayer. When the man comes with that crowd of soldiers, he directs that man to do what he came to do. When Peter attempts to thwart the plan of God and somehow to get in the way, Jesus not only corrects him, but explains why it's just absolutely not necessary. And in the final passage here, Jesus is going to address that whole crowd. He says, "Have you come out as against a robber? Do you think I'm a robber? You're out here with all these swords and clubs out here to capture me in the dark? Listen, day after day, I was sitting in the temple. I was teaching. I didn't have guards around me. I was right there in the open. You have total authority inside that temple ground. Why didn't you seize me then?" He's pointing out to them very publicly that what you're doing here, whereas it may be technically legal, you and I and everybody else knows this is unjust. If you thought this was the right thing to do, you'd do it in public and get praised for it. But no, you're sneaking right out here in the dark doing it because you know it's the wrong thing to do. And I think verse 56 continues to be the Lord speaking. And I think this is a really important point for us to get a hold of this morning. All this had taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus is saying, everything the scriptures say will be done. It has to happen. It cannot fail to happen. And just looking at the passage we read tonight, let me offer you some scriptures that we can see fulfilled right here. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my close friend and whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he's lifted up his heel against me." And David's writing that about one of his friends 700 years earlier. But that's what happened here. One of Jesus' chosen 12, one of his friends, a friend that he had eaten bread with, a friend who he had put bread into his hand just hours earlier, has come now and lifted up his heel like you would kick a dog. It's been fulfilled. They're there because they hate him. And they hate him without any cause whatsoever. Jesus has done nothing but go about doing good. Healing people, restoring their sight, restoring their hearing, restoring their mobility. Actually raising a number of them from the dead. Feeding people who need to be fed. Brought a man back to his senses and put him in his right mind. They hated him without a cause. Psalm 22:16. Obviously, he's going to quote Psalm 22 about my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But earlier, six verses earlier, verse 16, says, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me." Think of Jesus and his little band of 11 people out there and maybe 600 people with torches all around them in that garden. There's a pretty good picture there in Psalm 22. Of what's going on. Isaiah 53:12 tells us he was numbered with the transgressors. He said, "Listen, why are you out here in the nighttime? It's not like I've done anything wrong. Why? But we think we're going to just call you an evil man. We're going to just call you a bad man. We're just going to call you a sinner. That's why you're being arrested." And of course, charges will follow later. He was numbered with the transgressors. And when we see all of his disciples leave him and flee, well, a little earlier, he'd already told them that was going to happen. He said, "They're going to strike the shepherd, and all the sheep are going to be scattered." He was quoting Zechariah 13:7. Isaiah 53:7 tells us, though he was oppressed, though he was afflicted, he didn't really open his mouth in protest. No, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent. He didn't open his mouth. He just went with them to what he knew was coming. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. We're through in Matthew. 1 Peter 2, so you don't need to keep the place. Peter, of course, is the one that impetuously has drawn his sword. He's the one that got ahead of things, and he's learned an awful lot of lessons before he gets around to writing his epistles. But he's no doubt he spent a lot of time thinking back on these things. In 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 22, speaking of Christ, who suffered for us and left us an example so that we could follow in his steps, it's the previous verse. Think about him. He committed no sin. Neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. He told Peter he could have done it, but he didn't tell them, get away from me or I'm going to do it. No, he simply continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He did that so that he himself could bear our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. He did that so that he might die, so that we might die to sin and live a new life, live to righteousness. It is by his wounds that we've been healed. But we really were those straying sheep by nature. And if you're a believer, you have been recalled and you've now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Peter writes that after perhaps a couple of decades of reflection on the events in the garden. But he had to keep thinking back to the fact that the Lord, one of the last things the Lord said there was that all these things had to happen so the scriptures would be fulfilled. Bottom line is, Jesus Christ is the one who always did what was scriptural. At whatever cost to himself, he always did what was scriptural. And the point of that is he will always do what is scriptural on your account as well. He will do exactly what the scriptures say he will do for you. So for instance, if he has begun a good work in you, he will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. You don't have to worry that you can't handle it. If you read a passage, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it continues by saying, because he's at work in you, both to purpose and to accomplish his own will in your life. See, those are promises you can take to the bank because he's already demonstrated he will do whatever's necessary to fulfill the scriptures. Ephesians 1 speaks of the fact that we have an inheritance. All believers have an inheritance. We were predestined to that inheritance. The purpose of the one who works all things in accordance with his will has already set that aside for us. And the Holy Spirit comes in the lives of believers and seals that inheritance to them. And that inheritance is kept for them in heaven until the day when they and their inheritance are joined together eternally. Those are scriptural promises God's not going not to accomplish. Okay, double negatives. There's no way the scriptural promises are not going to be accomplished. And believers, we simply have to live in the light of those truths. He suffered as an example to us, and we are called to live lives as little Christ, potentially suffering for our faith and going through this veil of tears in anticipation. There is a glad reunion of all believers at the end of the journey. And in great hope, in great confidence, we look to that day. He will continue to do all things scriptural to bring you ultimately to himself. Now begin by paraphrasing a little bit of Romans 8, 28 and 29. In context, I want to continue that flow a little bit. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those that are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world, he also predestined they would ultimately be conformed to the image of his son. Why would he do that? in order that he might be the firstborn, the primary one among many brothers. So how does that work? Well, those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, incidentally, all those are past tense. It's as though it's accomplished in the mind of God. Do you think anything accomplished in the mind of God is not going to be accomplished in time and history? In time and eternity? So what then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, why don't we just put our confidence in him? What could possibly be against us? In fact, since he didn't spare his own son, but he delivered his own son up for us, how is he not going to also, with him, with the Son, freely give us all things? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how good, how gracious, how loving you are to have given us these great and precious promises, to have demonstrated their validity in the life of thine own Son, to have set him forth not just as an example, but as a forerunner to go before us, to make a way through the veil into the very holy of holies, that we, your children, may attain the adoption as sons and have sweet fellowship with him, with one another, for all eternity. Lord, we pray that you would use this message and these texts to that end. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.